If you will turn with me in the Word of God to the 24th chapter of Luke, it should be obvious that I would preach upon the resurrection this morning, but as I do so, I tell you, there's no part of Scripture that's more inspired than another, but I must confess that I do have favorite parts of Scripture, and when I think about the resurrection, there are two stories to the lens through which we see the resurrection that are my very favorite. One of them I preached upon this same time last year from John 20. So when Mary Magdalene is the first to see Christ Jesus risen from the dead. But I'm not sure if I like that one better or if I like the disciples on the road to Emmaus better. But I love this passage. I love this story. I love the way we're told about two men who encountered the Lord Jesus Christ after his death. And so I want to begin our reading in verse 13 of Luke 24 and then end in verse 49. So hear the word of the Lord. It's the Lord's Day morning, or early afternoon, or excuse me, it's the Lord's Day afternoon when this takes place, the morning that Jesus had risen from the dead. It's that afternoon as it begins to descend into night. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they talked together of all these things which had happened, so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, Peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we have the light of your scriptures before us. We need the heat of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding and to apply it to our hearts. Lord, there may be some here who do not know the Lord. And your scriptures attest to the truth of the resurrection of Christ. But Lord, the Spirit of God must bear witness with their hearts to affirm this truth in them, to cause them to believe it's true, and to lay a hold of Christ by faith. And for us who are in Christ, would you assure us, would you remind us that this present age is not all there is? There is an age to come, and the resurrection of Christ is an assurance of that. And I pray that you will fill us with hope, that we may endure persecution and hardship in this present age. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The term religion sometimes suffers some abuse, even among Christians. People will say, well, I don't want to talk about religion. I want to talk about a relationship. But you know, the Bible itself doesn't look at religion as the word religion as a bad word. Think about James chapter 1. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God to visit orphans and widows. What the Bible looks down upon is false religion. What it affirms is true religion. But all religion shares this in common. It has two things that it sets forth as a belief, and it is this, that there is a God and that this God can be known. That is the basis of all religion. But the fundamental basis of true religion is this, that there is only one true and living God who has created all things in heaven and earth and the seas and all they contain. He's created them by His will, and He's created them for His own glory. That God is the triune God of the Bible, and He can be known, but He can only be known through His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from His death, burial, and resurrection, there is no salvation. That is the fundamental basis of all true religion, and to deny any part of that is to miss eternity. Do you realize that believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is necessary for conversion? You must believe in your heart, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that God has raised Him from the dead. And if you don't believe He's risen from the dead, you cannot be saved, because dead saviors don't save anybody. And so you must believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And the resurrection affirms to us that Jesus Christ is exactly who He said He is. And it tells us that He's the only way to God. Agnostics claim that they believe there may be a God or maybe many gods, but they just say, we just don't know who God or which God is truly God. But the reality is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ should cut through all of our skepticism, all of our difficulties, all of our doubts, and tell us who the true and living God is. It testifies to who He is. Jesus Christ, I want to tell you this morning, whoever you are, Jesus Christ is not the best way to God. He's not the quickest way to God among many other slower ways to God. Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and if you don't come to God through Christ, you don't come at all. Because there is no other mediator given between God and men than the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said boldly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I love in John 10 when he says, everybody who ever came before me, that is anyone claiming to be somebody, anybody claiming to be a Savior, anyone claiming to be Lord, anyone claiming to be a mediator between God and men, all who ever came before me were thieves and they were liars. Peter was very bold when he was commanded with threat of imprisonment and said, don't preach in this name anymore. And he said, whether we should obey God or men, you decide. For there is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And the reality is, it is the resurrection of Christ that testifies to these truths. The resurrection is the basis of the Christian faith. And apart from the resurrection of Christ, there is no true religion. Pastor David read it earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says that if Jesus is not risen, if all we have is hope in this life and not hope in the age to come, then we are of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus isn't risen, I'm not kidding, if Jesus isn't risen, go and live your life and be eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Grab a hold of all the gusto in this life because there's nothing worth living for. And you better get all you can now because there's nothing coming after this if Jesus isn't risen. But I am standing upon the authority of the apostles, and I'm standing upon the authority of Holy Scripture, and I'm standing upon the authority of heaven itself when I declare to you Jesus Christ is risen, and he's risen indeed. He died once, but behold, he's alive forevermore. He has inherited a kingdom of which there will be no end. Jesus Christ is risen. He's a triumphant. He will never die again. He died once, but never will he die again. Many years ago, I had a professor who had sat under a preacher, and the way the man preached made him question if this preacher really believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. And he came up to him afterwards and began questioning, "Sir, do you believe that Jesus is risen bodily from the dead?" And the man gave a smile to him and said, "Well, what's really important is that Jesus is risen in our hearts." To which my professor said, "Well, that's no more important than if Big Bird's risen in my heart. Because what matters is that Jesus is risen, and that he's risen bodily from the dead." And we know that he's risen, not because he lives in our hearts, but because the Bible declares him to be risen, and because it tells us with many infallible proofs that he's risen. And so we have one of those stories here of men who eyewitnessed his resurrection. And so I want to preach this story to you under two headings. First, I want to talk to you about two sad disciples and one mysterious stranger. And then secondly, we see two rejoicing disciples and a stranger no more. So first of all, two sad disciples and one mysterious stranger. Look again at verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." The two who were walking were apparently not apostles, because one of them was Cleopas, and Cleopas was not an apostle. But these were two disciples, perhaps two members of the 70 who followed Jesus and whom Luke tells us about. But people who may have been there the night that Jesus was betrayed may have been in the room, even taking the Lord's Supper together, because there were more people than just the apostles there. For example, Mark tells us about a young man who was naked and wrapped in a cloak, and when the people came to seize the apostles, he ran and left his cloak behind. It's believed that there may have been Mark himself as a young man who was there. But there were other people besides just the 12 apostles. So these two may have been there 4 nights earlier when Jesus had given the Lord's Supper. But in any event, it's on that day, the same day. What's the same day? Well, look at chapter 24, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning," and he goes on to tell us about the women who went to the tomb with spices to prepare Jesus for his burial. "But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and then they went into the tomb, and as they were standing there, two angels appeared before them and testified, 'Why are you looking for the dead, or the living among the dead? For he is risen.'" Well, all this had come. They had come. The ladies had gone to the apostles and told them what had happened. Peter and John had ran to the tomb, looked down in the tomb, found the grave clothes there, but did not see Jesus himself. Well, these two men walking on the road have heard these stories. Now, we know that Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene by this time. According to Matthew, there was somewhere along that afternoon he had also appeared to the rest of the women. But it's obvious that these men had not received the memo yet. They hadn't heard that people had actually seen the risen Christ. So they're on their way in the afternoon to Emmaus. Verse 14 says they were talking about these things which had happened. This was all the news. 3 days earlier, Jesus had died upon the cross. He'd been buried. Of course, this was known through all the region because there were physical signs that took place, an earthquake that took place at his death. There was darkness in the sky for 3 hours straight, a darkness that could be felt. And they're talking about these things as they're going. And as they're on the road talking about these things, a stranger comes near to them and is walking with them. And as you know, it was Jesus himself. We don't know how God did it, but somehow he blinded their eyes so that they did not recognize that the man walking with him was none other than Jesus himself. And so their eyes were restrained, verse 6, so that they did not know him. And so he butts into their conversation as they're talking. He says, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Now, I find it interesting that they're sad because Jesus has died. They've heard stories that he's risen. They haven't believed those stories. And they're sad when Jesus himself is standing right next to them. And it makes me think of the way I can be. How often I can be sad. How often I can be discouraged and think all is lost. And Jesus is right there near to me. There's a story about Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as most leaders throughout history have done, struggled with great bouts of depression and oppression from the devil. He would sometimes lock himself in his study for days on end and not come out because he was so discouraged and depressed. Martin met his match in his wife, Katie. If you've read anything about Katie, Katie would call Martin my Lord Martin, and Martin would call her my Lord Katie. And he was going through one of these great bouts of depression one day, and he went into his bedroom, and there his wife was dressed in all black with a veil over her face in mourning. And she had candles lit, and it was all somber. And Martin looked at her and said, "What in the world is wrong? Has somebody died?" She said, "Yes, God has died." And Martin was prone to rebuke her. "Woman, what in the world are you talking about? Well, the way you've been acting, he must be dead." Praise God for godly wives who snap us out of our lethargy. Here are these men who are sad. "Oh, all our hopes are gone." And Jesus is standing right there. And they don't know him. They don't see him. It's like us, isn't it? A lot of times. We need to have hope. Whatever we're going through, we're going to get through it. We're going to get through it. We have God's promise. We're going to get through it. We win. A lot of things I don't know about the book of the Revelation, but I do get this. The message is we win. We win because we're in Christ. So here Jesus says, "Draw near." And he asked them, "You're sad, and what are you talking about with one another?" And then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Where have you been? Who are you? Haven't you heard? I mean, everybody's talking about it, right? Are you the only one who hasn't known the things that have happened there in these days?" But Jesus is insistent. "What things? Tell me." And so they tell him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. Now they've acknowledged he's a prophet from God. He speaks from God. "Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Brothers and sisters, whenever you're reading the gospel accounts and you read about the teaching of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus, understand that both are telling you about who he is. Okay? Don't come away with little moralisms like, you know, he fed the 5,000. Isn't that sweet? That nice lad who had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He shared his lunch and then everybody else shared their lunch too. You're missing the point if that's what you teach from the text. The point is to tell you who this is, who multiplied the fishes. All throughout Matthew's gospel particularly, you'll find this. We've been reading through Matthew in our family worship. And I was telling my children this just the other day. Over and over again, you find this repeated question. Who is this who teaches with such authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees? What manner of man is this who even the wind and the waves obey him? What kind of man is this that has authority that even the demons obey him? Most important of all, I think most impressive of all, is when the paralytic gets lowered down through the remember they break Peter's roof, tear up his roof, and they lower the paralytic down. It's like, "Can I send you my bill?" You know, but they lower it down. And here's the paralytic man. And what does Jesus say when he sees his faith, in the faith of his friends? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven for you." And the Pharisees, they're horrified. And they say, "This man blasphemes because God alone can forgive sins." And he tells them that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. "Son, I say to you, take up your bed, rise up and walk." He gets up and walks out the door. You see, there's no greater authority displayed by Jesus than he has the authority to forgive you for your sins. What manner of man is this? And so when you get to Matthew 16, the apostles have been with Jesus for 2 years. They've seen his works. They've heard his preaching. And then it's time to say to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they tell him, "Well, John the Baptist or one of the prophets." "But who do you say that I am?" In other words, "Gentlemen, you've seen the evidence. It's time for a verdict. What do the words, what do my works say?" "They testify that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That's what that says. Well, these men have seen them. He said he was mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. But then, verse 20, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Well, so far, so good. But verse 21 gets to their skepticism. It gets to their doubts, their unbelief. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We hoped he was the Messiah. But now maybe we better look for somebody else. We thought he was the fulfillment of all the prophecies and the types and the shadows, but he's dead. And with him, all our hopes have died too. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since all these things happened. I think verse 22, maybe the other disciple now speaking up. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they came, when they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. But you know how women are. I mean, that seems to be the way he's talking here. No insult to you ladies. But that seems to be, they're kind of delusional. Maybe they stayed up too late or something. They said they saw a vision of angels. Verse 24, certain of those who were with us, that is Peter and John, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. You see the point. Oh, that something strange has happened. Yes, the stone's been rolled away. The body's not there. But we've heard all these delusional visions of angels and things like that. But no one has actually seen the body. So maybe someone's come and stolen him away. Verse 25, Jesus has a rebuke for them. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Don't you read your Bible? Didn't the Bible say this was going to happen? It's happening exactly as the Bible said it would happen. Ought not the Christ, that is the Greek word for Messiah, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, verse 27, I don't know about you. When I read this verse, I wish I had just been a fly buzzing around to hear what happened next, because it's extraordinary. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, you need to understand that at this time, not one book of the New Testament had yet been written. All they had was the 39 books of the Old Testament. And Jesus begins to expound to them how all the scriptures were pointing to him, which tells us something. The Old Testament is a Christ-centered body of literature. There are men today who will sometimes preach from the Old Testament, and they will not preach Christ and him crucified from it. And if you don't preach Christ when you're preaching the Old Testament, that's not Christian preaching. Because you can imagine the apostles ever preaching an Old Testament text and not preaching Christ from it. Always, there's a road that leads us to Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Jesus begins to expound. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what text he went through, but it says he began with Moses. And it's hard to imagine that he didn't begin with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That he says to the serpent. It's an amazing thing. When Adam and Eve had fallen, when God rebuked the serpent and cursed the serpent, you need to understand he was preaching the gospel to Adam and Eve. Because he said to them, he says, the seed of the woman will have his foot bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. Surely that's where Jesus began. And began to work through the text of Scripture. Go to Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments. It's like you're having a spotlight put upon the cross and you're seeing the shadow of everything happening there. And clearly, this wasn't about David talking about himself. He's talking about his greater son, Jesus. And go to Isaiah 53. We like sheep have gone astray. We have gone everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And we read there, Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah shall be cut off. He shall be put to death, but not for himself. Not for his own sins, not for his own crimes. Or Zechariah, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Jesus surely went through these various things, plus many, many more, to expound to them the things in the scriptures. And we know later that they're going to tell us that as he preached these things, their hearts began to glow within them. Later they'll say, did our hearts not burn within us as he said these things? So we see, first of all, two sad disciples and one mysterious stranger. But what we see beginning in verse 28 is two rejoicing disciples and a stranger no more. Verse 28 says they drew near to the village where they were going. So now they've gone 7 miles. And he indicated they would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." So it's about to be dark. You're going to have a hard time traveling. And traveling in those days, you don't travel at night because thieves and cutthroats come out. It's dangerous. So showing a great concern for his safety, they invite the stranger to lodge with them that night. Now, verse 30 is interesting because let me ask you this. When you show hospitality to other people, do your guests come in and serve you? Or do you serve them? But somehow it gets opposite here. Something different happens. It came to pass, verse 30, as he sat at the table with them, it's time to eat supper, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Does that sound real familiar? 4 days earlier, the exact same language is used. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we say those words, don't we? He took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them. What's going on here? Notice verse 31, then their eyes were open and they knew him, and they vanished from their sight. Now forgive me if I'm indulging in a little bit of sanctified speculation, but I do think it's sanctified speculation. The Bible says that when they would go to the apostles, they would tell the apostles they'd seen Jesus, and they said very specifically that he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So if Cleopas and the man that was with him had been there on the night Jesus was betrayed, imagine the scene. You're sitting across the table from a man who picks up a piece of bread. He blesses God for that bread, and he breaks it. And he reaches over to give it to you. And you look down to receive that bread from his hand. And there you see the imprint of a scar. And as soon as you do, he's gone. This was Christ. His body was broken for us. He's alive. Now remember all the commotion they made about Jesus not going on because it's so late? They forget all about that. That very hour, we got 7 hours to go. 7 miles to run. Let's go. Because we can't keep this to ourselves. And what did they say? Did not our heart burn within us when he talked on the road? And while he opened the scriptures to us, he spoke as one who had authority. Why didn't we recognize him? Because this is exactly how Jesus always spoke. And so they rose up at that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11. They don't care about their own personal safety. Thankfully, providence guarded them. And those who were with them gathered together. And they come in saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." The women weren't delusional. We've seen him. And he's appeared to Simon. They apparently had heard that he had made a special appearance to Simon Peter. The reading that Pastor David did earlier tells us this private meeting with Simon Peter that Jesus had before he appeared to all the 11. But nonetheless, they come and they tell him about the things that happened on the road. And notice verse 35 and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Suddenly they've put the sacrament together, haven't they? The ordinance of breaking the bread with the pierced hands. Well, then verse 36. As they're saying these things, and we know from comparing scripture to scripture, Thomas must have been there initially when they got there, but he must have left because he wasn't there when Jesus appeared. He would have to wait another week before he got to see him. But we do know from the rest of scripture, the doors were closed. They were closed for fear of the Jews. Fear that they would suffer the same fate that Jesus had just suffered. And so they're there these two disciples, they've let Thomas out, but they've closed the doors, they've got them locked so nobody can get in or out without their permission. And while they're talking about these things, what does it say? Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. He didn't need a door. Just like the stone couldn't hold him out, a locked door couldn't keep him out either. And so he suddenly appears in their midst and they're terrified. Where did he come from? And they think that there's a ghost in front of them, an apparition. And he comforts them and says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. I love verse 40. Some of your translations may say this shouldn't be in the original text. It is in the original text. Old ancient witnesses and the majority of Greek texts out there include it. When he said to this, he showed them his hands and his feet. That is, he put him out there to let them touch him. Go ahead, touch me. Put your finger in the prints of my nails if you want to. Go right ahead. Do you see what it means when the Bible says he showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs? This is the same Jesus who was crucified, because here's the scars. Put your hand in my side where the Roman soldier pierced me with it. Look upon my back. See the scourge scars upon me. Touch me, handle me, and see. Well, they still didn't believe for joy. At first, it was their skepticism that kept them from believing. Now they're so overjoyed and just amazed by what they're seeing, they can't believe it. And they marveled. And so Jesus gives them a further proof. Do you have any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it. And he ate it in their presence. So they at first thought he's an apparition, but they put the fish into his hands. And it doesn't fall through his hand because he's immaterial. He grabs it, takes it, and he eats it. And they sit there and watch in amazement. You've never been so excited to watch somebody eat before. And watch him as he eats, because he has a body and he needs nourishment. And so he eats, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. This is very similar to what he's already said. He's preached from all the scriptures concerning him. But now he's saying every genre of Old Testament literature, whether it be the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, all of it speaks about me. It all testifies to me, either in prophecy, in type or shadow, or Jesus himself making Old Testament appearances and being seen by men. Look at verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Well, the parallel text in John says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What does that tell us? But that if we are spirit-filled interpreters of scripture, we're going to see Christ in the Old Testament. The unbelieving Jew who reads his Old Testament scripture faithfully reads it and reads it and reads it, but doesn't see Jesus there because he reads it with a blindfold on his eyes. But when you come to Christ, he takes the blindfold off, and he doesn't teach us to read Christ into the Old Testament. He lets him see he's already there, and we draw him out of the Old Testament. And then he goes on to expound to them, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. All throughout Old Testament scripture, all these things were prophesied. Look at Psalm 22. Look at Isaiah 53. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and other places beyond that. Look at Zechariah. Look at all these places that testify that he was going to die in the place of sinners. They're there right in your Bible. You've just been reading them with a blindfold on. There they are. But it's also testified that he's going to rise from the dead. Psalm chapter 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. He won't stay in the grave long enough to begin to decay physically, because he's going to be raised 3 days after his death. All these things were testified. But then notice verse 47. Don't miss verse 47. And, in other words, it's not just that the Old Testament foretold and prophesied the coming of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. It did prophesy that, but it prophesied something else. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus is saying this too is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Not only that Jesus would come, die, be buried, and raise again, but also that Jesus Christ and him crucified would be preached among all nations. This too was prophesied in the Old Testament, and therefore is being fulfilled now. Now, the reason I emphasize that is this. Don't ever get the notion in your head that world missions begins with Matthew 28, or that world missions begins with Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You want to know where world missions begins in our Bibles? It begins in Genesis chapter 3. Because Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, and they hide themselves in the bushes and in the leaves, and God goes out into the bush to call them to repent. And that's missions. And that's the beginning of world missions. And all throughout the Old Testament, we have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that Jesus was not coming just for the Jews. You find him making a covenant with Abraham. And he says, in your seed, not all your descendants, but in one specific descendant of yours, one specific seed, all families of all nations will be blessed. And that seed, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. We find in the book of Isaiah, one of my favorite prophecies ever given, that Jesus is actually speaking to us and saying, I will be glorious before my Father's eyes. But my Father said to me, and he declares what the Father has said. He said, indeed, it is too small a thing that you should be my salvation to the people of Israel. I will make you the light of the Gentiles and my salvation to the ends of the earth. In Psalm 2, Jesus is speaking again, and he says, I will declare the decree. God said to me, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Over and over and over again, all through the Psalms, sing it to the Gentiles. Declare his name among the Gentiles that they too may glorify and worship God. Now stop and think about this. Think about how important this is to your life. Believe it or not, Christianity did not begin in Georgia. It started on the other side of the world in Jerusalem. But here we are gathered today hearing the same gospel preached, worshiping this God. Why? Because it was the ordaining work of God that his son's name was too mighty, too weighty, too glorious, that he should only be known in Israel. His name should be proclaimed throughout all the earth. I had the privilege of just returning from South Africa and from Botswana and from Zambia. But you know, we didn't go there to tell these people to make Jesus their king, because he's already their king. Those nations are his inheritance. The Father has given them to him, and he's given them Georgia, and he's given them South America and Costa Rica, and he's given them Canada. He owns it all. And so we cry out, Lord, take your inheritance. It's yours. You have earned it. You've won it. There are elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Gather them. So it was prophesied that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in the name of Jesus to all nations. And he tells them, you're witnesses of these things. And he sets up what's going to be his sequel, the book of Acts. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, the promise being that of the Holy Spirit. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Never forget, Jesus did command his apostles to go, but he also told them to wait. Don't start preaching until you're endued with power from on high. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a man who was supposed to preach at a church. The service came time for the service to start, and he wasn't there. So they sent a lad to go and fetch him, because he lived in a house not far away. He went and came to fetch him, came back and said, I wanted to knock on the door, but he was in some intense conversation with somebody inside the house, and I couldn't fetch him, so we'll go fetch him anyway. Goes back, goes to knock on the door, still can't do it, comes back. Oh, he's really having an intense conversation with somebody in there. I just did not want to disturb him. Well, what did you hear him saying? He was saying, I will not go unless you go with me. And then they realized the person he was talking to was God. And saying, Lord, I will not preach until your spirit goes with me. And the church looked at him and wisely said, let's give him time then. We'll wait until he comes. And waited till he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus told the apostles to do. Wait until the Holy Spirit would come and fall upon you, that you may have power when you preach. Because preaching on itself is not enough. We need power. We need unction from the Holy Spirit. Because I don't have the power to convert anybody. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once had a man come up. He was drunk as a skunk, swaggering, walked up to him and says, Pastor, you converted me years ago. To which Spurgeon said, yes, you look like someone I've converted. Because men can't convert men. Only the Spirit of God can do the supernatural work of the new birth. Three applications I want to make from our text. The first is this. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is the assurance that he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. That Jesus is a man is obvious from all of Scripture. We have his physical genealogy given to us in Matthew's Gospel, also in Luke's Gospel. That he was the son of David, that he's the son of Abraham. All these things are obvious. That he had a physical body, that he grew weary, that he needed to drink water, that he got hungry. that he would get so sleepy that he could sleep even through a storm in the bottom of a boat. That he's a man is obvious. But notice in Romans chapter 1, Paul is introducing his gospel. And when he introduces his gospel, he wants you to know, first off, who Jesus is. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. What's the point? He's a man. He was born as a man. But notice verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit testifies loudly to the world that this Jesus, who is a man, is more than a man. He is Almighty God. He is the Son of God. How has the Spirit of God testified this? Look, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. It's the proof that he is the only way to God. He's not a best way to God or one way to God. He's the only way to God. He's God and he's man. I was teaching this on Wednesday night. There is no other being in all of the universe, spiritual world, physical world. There's no other person who can be the mediator between God and men. Because Job cried out, oh, that there were someone who could reconcile us together, who could mediate between us, someone who could lay his hand upon us both, one hand upon God and one hand upon man. What is Jesus but God and man? He can speak to us as God's prophet, representing God because he is God. But he can speak to God for us as our priest because he's a man. We have a man representing us in heaven. So Jesus is both God and man. The second application is this: the bodily resurrection is the assurance that a day of judgment is coming. Turn to Acts chapter 17. You know well the context. Acts 17 is Paul's preaching upon Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. It was an extremely religious metropolitan city. They lived to hear nothing but some new thing, some new novelty. And as many weird things as were flying around Athens, the weirdest thing they'd ever heard came out of Paul's mouth, because he told them that Jesus was risen from the dead. And this astonished them. And he came and he preached to them. They were men who were ignorant of God's truth. They did not know the scriptures. So he basically gives them a crash course in theology 101. This is what God is like. He's not like the gods you've created, not like the gods you've formed. He's not like your idols. You didn't create him. He created you. He doesn't need you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He goes through all this stuff. And then he says, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. What has he assured us of? He's assured us that God has decreed there's a day of judgment in our future. And not a one of you can escape standing before Christ on that day of judgment. You know, if you're accused of a crime or you are guilty of a crime and you have a day in court, technically speaking, you can not show up. And a warrant will be issued for your arrest. And when the police come to get you, you can technically run to the next city or the next county or the next state. And maybe if you run long enough and fast enough, maybe you can evade that day in court. But this day of judgment, this day in court that is before you, there's nothing you can do to avoid it. The Bible says that when Jesus comes again, those who don't know him will actually cry out to the hills, fall upon us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, from the one who is on the judgment throne. And yet their cries will be in vain, because nothing can keep them from standing before him. It is inevitable you're going to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. Every last one of you in this room, none of you is an exception. And the question is, will you find mercy with your judge on that day? My friend Steve Martin told me about a man who had a very dizzying intellect. He loved prophecy and loved to talk about end time stuff. And he said the fellow could tell you what the 10 toes on Nebuchadnezzar's statue meant and all that kind of stuff. And he said, and I looked at him and I asked him, what must you do to be saved? How can you be made right with God? And he said, and this man who was so fascinated with prophecy and all these things could not tell him. And he said, you know, on the day of judgment, it's not going to matter if you know what the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue mean. All that's going to matter is you found mercy with your judge. Nothing else in life is going to matter. Nothing. We spend our lives in so many trivial pursuits, don't we? And yet the one thing that matters we are so negligent of. Because the reality is you can't find mercy in that day if you don't find mercy in this present age. It's too late then. It's too late then. The Bible's clear that Jesus is going to separate the nations before him as a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. He's going to put his sheep on his right, his goats on his left. He even tells you what he's going to say to us. To those on his right, he's going to say, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To those who are on his left, the majority of the world who does not know Christ, he's going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What's he going to say to you? I don't care if you fooled your parents into thinking you know Jesus, or if you fooled your elders into thinking you know Jesus, because you're not going to sit at their judgment seat. And I'm not going to be sitting on the judgment seat, and Pastor David's not going to be sitting on that judgment seat. And the Pope certainly isn't. You're going to give an account to Jesus Christ, and you can't bribe him. You can't deceive him. You can't evade him. And the only way you're going to find mercy with him is if you have been cleansed by his blood, found pardon in his name, and have been given his righteousness by faith. And apart from that, you will die and go to hell. But today is a day of mercy. Today is a day in which this risen Christ receives sinners to himself, and he has authority to forgive you for your sins. He is able to reconcile you to God. If you're outside of Christ and you've come to recognize the judgment that is facing you and you're convicted of your sin, then know this. The day is a day of mercy. Jesus has pardon in his hands, and he delights in saving sinners. It gives God great joy to forgive sinners of their sins. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 people that are already his. Flee to Christ, who is an all-sufficient Savior. The Bible says he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Come to Christ that you might have life, that you might obtain mercy in this age and in the age to come. Because the resurrection not only testifies to the fact that there's a day of judgment coming, it also testifies to this, that the Father has accepted the Son's sacrifice, and he's accepted that in behalf of sinners, and that's why he's raised him from the dead. And so the resurrection testifies that you can be saved if you will come to God through Christ. Third and finally, for those of you who are in Christ, the bodily resurrection is the assurance that true believers in Christ will be raised to a resurrection of life and not to a resurrection of condemnation. Turn with me to Job chapter 19, if you would. You know the story of Job and all the horrible things he suffered. The loss of his 10 children in one day. A building collapsed upon him and killed and crushed all of them at one time. He suffered the loss of all his finances, of all his property. Then he had sores that afflicted him. Physically, he was wretched. He longed for the day of his death. He longed to be delivered from all of it. And yet through all of it, he did not sin by accusing God of wrongdoing. But in the midst of it, even in our worst of times, God keeps hope alive in the hearts of his people. And you find this in Job 19. Listen to what he says in verse 25 through verse 27. Listen to what he says. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. What's he talking about but the second coming of Christ? And after my skin is destroyed, that is, after I die, after I'm buried, after my body is eaten by worms, returns to dust, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. How I long with my risen, glorified body to look on Jesus. I wish you were here today. If you're in Christ, remember this present age with all its turmoil, and all this trouble. It's so hard getting our mind on the things above, isn't it? Because we've got so much to deal with here. all the problems we go through, the persecution, the trials, the setbacks, the financial problems, the difficulties, all the stuff that we go through. Remember, it's just momentary light affliction. Not worthy to be compared with the greater weight of glory that shall be revealed. I had a friend that used to come to me and ask me to read him the last paragraph of the book, The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis, which is an image of heaven. And so I would, and he'd say, okay, read it again. I'd read it again. Read it one more time. Okay. Because it was talking about heaven. And it said this. This is the way C.S. Lewis expressed it. He says, all our life in this present world is just the title and the cover page. On that day, we'll begin chapter one of the great story, in which every chapter is better than the one before and never, ever comes to an end. And that's heaven, isn't it? When we will be free from our sins, even the presence of sin will be gone. Those who will not believe on Jesus will be purged out of his kingdom. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth that has no curse, no need for a key. There's a gate, but it's never locked. It's never shut because there's no need. There's no thieves to break in, so you don't have to worry about it. And there's no sickness, and there are no hospitals, and there are no funeral homes, and there are no funerals, because everything is going to be right. And we're going to be there with Christ forever. And we need to fix our minds upon that more and more and more. Because the more we think about that, first of all, it cuts the apron strings that tie us to this present age. But furthermore, it helps us to persevere through the hardships, doesn't it? To remember this is not the end of the story. Jesus is risen. He's going to raise us to a resurrection of life, and there we're going to be with him forever. Praise the Lord for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which we are saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the beauty of your word that testifies with many infallible proofs to the truth of the resurrection. Bless us this day. Help us to meditate upon Christ and to glorify him and to exalt, Lord Jesus, that you are crucified, yes, but you are also risen, and you've inherited a kingdom that will never end. Thank you that we are, by your grace, a part of that kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.